Word of God says in John 7, beginning in verse 25, "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?' And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I'll be with you a little longer, then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Please be seated, and let's pray together. For all time, Father, our thirst will be satisfied because of Jesus. Thank you that you have, in your immeasurable, infinite, sovereign grace, caused our hearts to respond to his work on the cross so that we have believed and drunk and become children seated at your table. And thank you that every moment of our lives, rather than a thousand other things that each of us could list, as we drink more deeply from the fountain of living waters, we find that every other thing with which we try to quench our thirst will make us thirsty again, as Jesus told the woman at Samaria. But when we drink of the water that you, Jesus, give us, we will never thirst again. I thank you that that is true because of who you are, what you have done, even though the people here had no comprehension of it. Cause our hearts to be stirred to affection at all of the facets of everything you are and everything you have done in your work because of your grace, so that we will be changed. We will respond in worship and obedience. We ask all these things, Jesus, in your precious name to your Father. Amen. Most of you have heard of the Fountain of Youth, a magical source of water that has powers to elongate or restore life. Something akin to the Fountain of Youth was mentioned by the Greek historian Herodotus even as early as 500 BC. So it's been something that has been on the minds of people for a long, long time. In the Crusades in the 1100s, there are writings of the Fountain of Youth and this search for something that could elongate or restore life and satisfy. Most of you know that Ponce de Leon is associated with the Fountain of Youth, although his writings don't ever talk about the Fountain of Youth. Legend tells us that he was kind of looking for the Fountain of Youth when he came to what we now know as Florida. And if any of you have ever been to Florida, in St. Augustine, there is a, right by the Ripley's, believe it or not, there is a little section, a tourist attraction that is called the Fountain of Youth that Ponce de Leon found. Even Donald Duck, in 1953, in a Disney movie, was looking for the fountain of youth. It's been referenced in pop culture, Pirates of the Caribbean movies, if you've watched those. Those reference the fountain of youth. The rock group U2, they sing about the fountain of youth. It seems universal that everyone is looking for this thing that we know doesn't exist. We fundamentally, even if these people are just making cartoons or singing about it, knowing that it doesn't exist, there's something deep down inside them that's making them talk about it. We fundamentally want something that forever satisfies. Let me say that again. Because this is why you do what you do. It is your deepest motivation. We fundamentally want something that forever satisfies. This is distorted by sin, so that we search in every place but the one for which we were made. Remember what Adam and Eve said to God fundamentally? They said, one more tree. And that's what we do in our lives, right? One more drink from this relationship, or from this paycheck, or from this sin. St. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." And so, as we seem to find every week, the one who is comprehensively glorious in who he is and what he does tells us to come and drink and be satisfied in all he is, does, and gives. This was completely misunderstood in this passage, as is typical for the structure of John. I hope you're noticing that. It was completely misunderstood by the Jews. But if we embrace it, it makes all the difference. Now, note the repetition in every passage. I don't know if you've noticed this as we go through these passages in John. It's almost like we're saying the same thing every week. Right? Jesus is infinitely glorious in his worth and work, and he calls you to be satisfied in him. Same thing every week. I hope I'm not what is called eisegeting these passages. What eisegesis is, I got this idea, and I'm going to try to get it out of the passage instead of saying this is what the passage says, which is called exegesis, and we draw it out. I hope I'm not eisegeting the passages. I don't think I am, because the whole point of all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation and 1 Chronicles and Psalms and John chapter 7, when Jesus is at the Feast of Booths, is that Jesus is infinitely glorious and worthy of our magnification and treasuring him in all his work and worth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "I resolve to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." So what we will do every time we sing, every time we preach, every time we pray, is we will exhaustively exult in the infinite excellencies of Jesus. And hope that the Spirit stirs hearts to treasure him. And I promise you, the abundant overflow of that will be better husbands, better wives, killing sin, reading your Bible more because your treasure is here, and all of the other things that are part of the Christian life, if we will fundamentally not be able to take our gaze off of the excellencies of the worth and work of Jesus, the overflow of that will be the Christian disciplines. Here's how John 7, 25 through 39 demonstrates the comprehensive supremacy of the work and work of Jesus. First of all, he's comprehensively supreme in his preceding credentials. I don't know if you noticed in verses 25 through 31, as we were going through that, as we read it a minute ago, it's almost as if Jesus is saying to the Jews who cannot comprehend who he is, "You have no idea who I am and what's behind all of this." You kind of notice that in verse 28 when he says, and he's asking this question. It's like he's saying, "You know me and you know where I come from? Really, you don't." And he gives this list of his preceding credentials. First of all, his geographical and incarnational origin. Now, there's some big words there. Obviously, we know what geography means, where he comes from on the map. And then his incarnational origin, his credentials, is just Jesus becoming a man. Jesus has eternally existed as the divine begotten Son of God, completely God, yet at a moment in time when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's what we call the incarnation. That's what we will be celebrating as Advent begins this next week and in this next month as we move past Thanksgiving into Christmas. Jesus was incarnated. He became not only completely God, never losing that, but also fully, completely man. And by the way, he retains that forever. Jesus will always be, for all of eternity, completely God and completely man. So he's comprehensively supreme in his preceding credentials, and one of those is his geographical and incarnational origin. Pick it up with me in verse 25. The people are like, well, when the Messiah comes, this one that we as Jews have been waiting for, he's going to be someone that nobody knows where he comes from. And also, isn't this the one that they're seeking to kill? Yet here he is, and he's saying all these words, and it's almost as if they are restrained from being able to do anything. So the people are confused about where he comes from, who he is, what his purpose is. We know that in Micah chapter 5, one of the prophecies about the Messiah says that Jesus, or that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. So, Jews who knew their scriptures knew that the Christ, the Messiah, same word, Hebrew is Messiah, that's where that comes from, Greek is Christ, that's where that comes from, the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And so what the people are saying here in verse 26 and 27 is, we know where he comes from. They're saying he comes from Galilee. He comes from Nazareth, because if they had known him earlier in their lives, they would have seen him growing up in that section of Israel. And so they're putting two and two together, realizing, what? Now wait a minute, the Christ doesn't come from Nazareth, doesn't come from Galilee, he comes from Bethlehem. So we're confused as to his geographical origin, so he can't be the Christ. Also, they would have known him as the son of what? Joseph, right? So they're thinking he can't be divine if he has just merely human parentage. Now we know, because we know behind the scenes types of things, that Joseph was just his earthly father, but they don't know these things as they're confused. There is a necessity of complete humanity and complete divinity in the one who comes to address our sin problem. And if he is not completely divine, the infinite debt and judgment that is due you and me because of our sins against an infinite God in our rebellion cannot be paid. Because when someone goes to hell and bears God's wrath forever, will they ever get done paying that debt? They can't. Because it is an infinite debt against an infinite God. And so for me to have a substitute that would pay the penalty for my sins on the cross when God poured out his wrath on his son, he had to be divine. Yet, who committed the sins against an infinite God? Man, right? A finite man. So the one to pay the penalty on my behalf not only has to be infinitely divine, but he also has to be human. And so, Jesus fulfills all of that by being completely God and completely human and coming to live a life born in a stable, in a cave, whatever it was, in Bethlehem, living every second of his life as a man completely dependent on the Spirit and never, ever once having a sinful thought or committing a sin against his holy, infinite God whom he treasured, we saw last week, above all. So his geographical origin is not Nazareth, as they are thinking. We know when we look at Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1, 2, and 3 that Jesus is from, geographically, Bethlehem. Obviously, we'll be singing about that in these next weeks. And then his incarnational origin is he's not merely just the son of Joseph and Mary. He is the Son of God. So they don't understand that. But he is comprehensively supreme in fulfilling all of that. Not only that, also his being sent by the Father. as the Jews are misunderstanding where he comes from. It's like, this can't be the, they're like, this can't be the Christ. This guy comes from Nazareth. Jesus says in verses 28 and 29, "You know me, you know where I come from, but I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." Quite an accusation against these people who valued their historical lineage in being children of God. We'll find that more of that in chapter 8 when Jesus indicts them even more. He says, "I'm sent by the Father." Galatians chapter 4, another Christmas verse. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." God sent his Son. John chapter 1, verse 14. We were there several weeks ago. "The Word became flesh. We've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." A few verses later, verse 18. "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So in every way, for every purpose, Jesus in his comprehensive preceding credentials has been sent by the Father. Sent by the Father to show who the Father is. What does Jesus say to Philip in chapter 14? "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Sent by the Father to show how God would react to every circumstance. How God, if he had about 3 years of teaching opportunity, would say what needs to be stuffed into those 3 years of ministry. How God would treat the downtrodden. How God would treat those who are so broken in their sins, and then he lifts them out. He's sent by the Father to show the face of the Father. He's sent by the Father also, obviously, to address the sin problem that weighs you and me down so oppressively. He's sent by the Father in his preceding credentials. So he's comprehensively supreme, where he comes from, who he is in his divinity and his humanity, his being sent definitively by the Father, and then finally, his being the Messiah. Look at what verses 26 and 27 say. The Jews, this is again their not understanding who he is, where he's coming from. They have no comprehension. Their eyes are blinded to see that the Messiah for whom they have been waiting all of these years is standing right in front of them. Then if you go down to verses 30 and 31, they're seeking to arrest him because of these things he's saying. Would you imagine that in the moment when he says to the Jews, "You don't know the one whom you think you know," that that's going to elicit a response? And the very next verse says they're seeking to arrest him. But then it says no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. And then it says in verse 31, "Yet many of the people believed." They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Apparently, there's some tradition of mystery here. The people above Scripture had come up with this mystery that says the Messiah is going to kind of come mysteriously appear. And in some ways, Jesus was quiet in the first 30 years or so of his life, so that when he comes on the scene as this rabbi, this one who's claiming to be the Son of God, in many ways it was a surprise. But you do compare this to Micah chapter 5, when we know that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was. Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob is blessing his sons before he dies, and he gives them, you know, Naphtali and Levi and all these other ones their blessings. And then he comes to Judah, and he says, "The scepter will not depart from you." And so there was expectation of a messianic king, an anointed one, who would be the one who would be the final better king of Israel. Jesus fulfills that. He fulfills Micah chapter 5. He fulfills the messianic psalms that talk about the suffering one, the one who is the king. We're studying in Wednesday nights how the fact that Jesus fulfills every single one of the psalms, even in some of their nuances. He fulfills Isaiah. When Isaiah talks about this servant who's the better Israel, he fulfills Isaiah chapter 53, a messianic demonstration of the one who would be the one who would come to bear the transgressions of his people, bruised for their iniquities, crushed for their sins. Jesus was the Messiah. He's comprehensively supreme in every way of being the one whom the Jews were expecting, who would be the better David, the better king, the true Messiah. We look back at that as Jesus, our Christ, also as God's people. He's comprehensively supreme in who he was before. So when he's talking to the Jews here, everything in his past is perfectly in order. There's nothing lacking. I'm eternal. I'm the Son of God. I've been sent by God. I'm not only eternal, but I'm also a man. As I stand here talking to you Jews, looking forward to what I'm about to do, everything's in place. But then he moves to the future. So look in the next verses at the fact that he's comprehensively supreme in his subsequent work. We move on. Verse 32, he says, the Pharisees, you know, they hear the crowd muttering these things. When the Christ appears, is he going to do any more than this man has done? So why don't we embrace him? The Pharisees hear this, and the Pharisees and the chief priests in verse 32 send officers to arrest him. In just a few chapters, it'll take us several months to get there, but in just a few chapters, when finally the officers are sent to arrest him, he opens his hands, right, and says, I do this of my own accord. Now you can arrest me. It's interesting to think that Jesus was even sovereign over the officers when they could arrest him, because now they can't. We'll find that out later when the next week when the officers come back to the Pharisees and the chief priests. So they send these officers to arrest him. And Jesus says in verse 33, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. And so Jesus is saying, okay, here I am, Jews. Everything in my past is comprehensively supreme and fundamentally supreme. But now where I'm moving forward from here is the same thing in my subsequent work. If he said, you know, you have no idea who I am and what's behind me to them in the last verses, what he's saying here is, you have no idea what I'm going to do. First of all, his hour. You go back from verse 32 where we were a minute ago, and it says they're seeking to arrest him. And then what does it say? No one laid hands on him. And then what is the reason? Because he was real slippery and escaped their grasp? No, it says specifically, and it says this many, many times in John, because his hour had not yet come. Now we know from chapter 2 when Mary is talking to him and wants him to turn water into wine or do something. She didn't quite know what he was going to do before he did it. He talks about his hour not coming yet. Chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman, he's talking about this hour when true worshipers are going to be made. Chapter 5, the crowd is trying to get him, but his hour had not yet come. We find it here. Chapter 8, again, the Jews are again seeking to arrest him. His hour has not yet come. So John is being very purposeful in saying, hour not come, hour not come, hour not come, hour not come. And then we get to chapters 12 and 13. In that last night of his life before he is crucified, Judas leaves after Jesus tells him that he's going to betray him, and Jesus says, now my hour is here. There's something fundamental about the hour about which John is talking, and that is Jesus' hour. The hour to which all history and scripture point. Those hours in the cross, bearing God's wrath in the place of his sheep, are the zenith of God's glory. And so the reason that the officers couldn't arrest him is because the final, definitive hour when my sin and your sin and God's glory would all come together in the addressing of my eternal salvation and forgiveness of sins, that hour is what all of eternity past has been pointing to, and what all of eternity future will be pointing to, and what my affections must be turning to, his hour. He's comprehensively supreme in what he's going to do after what he's already done, and that points us to his hour, as verse 30 has talked about. That's what Jesus is always about. But then not only his hour, the reason they can't arrest him, then we move to verse 32, as we've already talked about, verses 33 and 34, and again the Jews don't understand, what's he talking about? He's talking about something else, right? What does he say? I'm going to be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You're going to seek me, and you're not going to be able to find me. Now, that could refer only to the not quite 72 hours 3 days and three nights, a Jewish term to talk about that time Jesus was in the tomb. Friday afternoon till about Sunday morning, that could refer to that when Jesus physically dies and is in the presence of his Father. I believe that this more is referring to his ascension. After his death and resurrection, 40 days teaching the disciples, then he goes up in Acts chapter 1 to his Father and leaves his mission to the disciples. I believe he's talking about that, his ascension. That's what we see in verses 33 and 34 when he says, I'm going to him who, I've already talked about, sent me. Hebrews chapter 2. The writer of Hebrews talks about the fact that Jesus is bringing many sons to glory. And so when he goes to heaven in his ascension, about which he's talking here, he's talking about something fundamental that he's going to do. Now, you and I are not there yet. But Jesus has purpose in his ascension. What does Romans chapter 8 tell us? Who can condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised again, who is at the right side of the Father, who because of his ascension is interceding for you and me. So Jesus is referring his hour. There's his hour. That's his death and burial and resurrection. But then he's referring even further than that to his ascension. He's saying, this is what I'm going to do. My hour is fundamental. My ascension is fundamental. There's also a fundamental inability to participate in this, right? Did you catch that when Jesus is talking about this? I'm going to him who sent me, and you have no comprehension of where I'm going or why I'm going or anything about it. And obviously they have no way to understand that on human terms because they're going to kill him. He's going to do something that they have no concept of doing when he brings himself up from the dead. And then even further than that, just a few weeks later, a human is going to rise up in the air and not die and no longer be around. Now, they should have maybe seen that that can happen, right? If they'd looked at the Old Testament and seen people like Elijah. But they have no comprehension of what he's going to do in his ascension. There's a fundamental inability to participate in this. His ascension is something that here in this moment he says, I'm going to do, and I'm comprehensively supreme in my subsequent work. And by the way, his ascension matters to you and me for several reasons. Because where is he now? He is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. He is waiting until that moment when, as we sang a few minutes ago, the trump will resound and the Lord will descend. And where he has gone, he says in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be there also. So his ascension is fundamental. And then finally, in these verses, his mission. Look at what verse 35 says. You pick it up in verse 34. He says, you'll seek me, you'll not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And then Jews say something ironic. They say to one another, where does this man intend to go that will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion? The dispersion is what happened when the Jews went into exile, right? They went into all these countries, and some of them never came back, so they established pockets of Jewish living in various countries. Does he intend to go to the dispersion? And then they talk about the Greeks, among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks. They're basically talking about Gentiles. So they're saying, where's he going to go? Is he going to go to these places where we're not going to be able to find him geographically here in Israel and do his teaching there? Ironically, they are saying what the truth is. Because after his ascension, even though Jesus himself personally does not go, what does he do? He says the same thing in context of his ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right? Right before he ascends to heaven, he says, you're going to be witnesses here in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and then to the dispersion, to the Greeks, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so what the misunderstanding Jews are saying here is exactly what is going to happen. It is his mission. As is the case in all of John, and I hope we're seeing this, there's an irony here that is exactly what is going to happen. Even though they don't understand it, they are saying exactly what is true. The Gentiles are going to be included. And even though he is not there physically, geographically, he is ascended, he is in heaven with his Father, he sent the Spirit, and he sends in his mission his disciples to get his past supreme credentials and his future supreme credentials and his telling us to come and drink of him. He's sending in his mission everyone to get that out to the world. That's why you and I are here, because his mission did not stop in this small geographic circle. His preceding credentials are enough for me to treasure him. What he says here about what he's going to do in his hour, his ascension, and his mission, they're enough for me to treasure him. And thirdly, he's comprehensively supreme in his limitless giving. It says in verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This water that Jesus invites us to drink from has always, now does, and will always have him as the source. So when we, many of the words that the Bible uses for salvation, when we receive Christ, when we trust him, when we put our faith in him, when we repent of our sins, when we believe, fundamentally what we are doing is we are drinking. We're drinking from the one who has always been the source of everything good. So if he said to the Jews, "You have no idea where I came from. You have no idea what I'm about to do." Here he's saying, "You have no idea what I offer." Jeremiah chapter 2, we quote these verses often. God says, "My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that will not satisfy." God's talking about himself as satisfying water. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, talks about coming to these waters of salvation. There has been a theme of water in the Old Testament that God is saying, "I am the one who will eternally satisfy as water that you drink." This is the culmination of how God gives and how God sends, as Jesus has already been talking about. So how is Jesus comprehensively supreme in his limitless giving when he says, "Come drink"? Well, first of all, he's the fulfillment and culmination of the feast. If you notice, as we began in chapter 7 last week, he is in Jerusalem at what is called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. That is the 7 days that exists after the high day in the Jewish calendar, which was called the Day of Atonement. He is the fulfillment and culmination of all of that. You go to chapter 8, verse 12. By the way, when we look at the end of chapter 7 and then those first 11 verses in chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery, you know, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." That probably shouldn't have been there in the, probably was not there in the original text. So in a couple of weeks, we'll have a decision to make whether we preach that or move on to chapter 8, verse 12. We may take a week to talk about like textual criticism and things like that to show why conservative scholars believe that maybe that is not original to John. One of the reasons is because chapter 7, verse 52 is at this feast. And then chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus picks up again in the same sort of discussion and conversation, still at the feast. So if you look at chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will no longer walk in darkness." This idea of light and water, all of these things were fundamental to this Feast of Booths. First of all, Leviticus chapter 16 talks about the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would sacrifice several animals and then take what, you know, the scapegoat and put in significance the sins of all of the people on this scapegoat and then send it out into the wilderness. And then he would be in the holiest place making atonement for the people's sins. He would be interceding on behalf of the people. That was the Day of Atonement. And then following that Day of Atonement is this week that was called the Feast of Booths. Water was a big deal. They would celebrate God as the giver of water. They would celebrate light, light candles, all of these things, as God being the light. So when Jesus is saying, "Come to me and drink," he's saying, "I'm the fulfillment of what you've been celebrating every week during this time. in the Feast of Booths. When he says, I am the light of the world, he's saying, when you're talking about the light in the Feast of Booths, I'm the fulfillment of that. And again, you can understand why they're not really liking these things that he's saying, because he's saying everything you've been pointing to in all of these feasts over all of these years is standing right here in front of you. So he's the fulfillment and the culmination of the feast where they are. And by the way, we know he's the fulfillment and culmination of every institution in the Old Testament. We've talked about that a lot already in the book of John. But he's not only comprehensively supreme in his limitless giving as it applies to the fulfillment and culmination of the feast, but also in his thirst quenching. What's he saying in verse 37 when he stands on this last day of the feast and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink? He had already said to the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, verse 14, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. I think he has purpose in referencing the most fundamental of human needs. We do a lot of things in our lives because we think we need them, but we don't. We could live without many of the things that we think we need. There's one of a couple of things that you can't live without. That's liquid water. So when Jesus is saying this thing that you can't live without, finally, fundamentally comes down to me in all that it's showing, he's referencing the most fundamental of human needs. Have you ever been so thirsty that you can't stand it? Jesus knows that. And so he's pointing straight to something that we've all experienced, and he's saying infinitely more than just quenching your thirst with a glass of iced tea or a drink of water is what I do when I tell you to come drink from me. Remember what Augustine said? We started out our time with it. You've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. So fundamentally, one of the things about who we are is that we think that money and fame and sex and notoriety and gathering things unto myself will quench the thirst. Right? That's what we see out in the world. And Jesus is saying those things will make you thirsty again. And he's saying the same thing to Christians who think that we have arrived just because we've trusted him. He's saying you still have the tendency, even as a child of God, to be drinking from everything else but the one that will satisfy, the one who's comprehensively supreme. Is your thirst being quenched by Jesus? First of all, has he done that in your life in justification when you've trusted him alone as Savior? But moment by moment, even when you're experiencing the other things of life that are not necessarily sinful, marriage, Thanksgiving meals, snow, sledding down the gravel pit like Jed did yesterday, all these other things, is your thirst being quenched by Jesus? And that's what he's inviting. He's also comprehensively supreme in what verse 39 says about giving the Holy Spirit. So there, I think there's a kind of a double meaning here. He's saying, drink from me and you'll be satisfied. That's your belief in me. But then he's referencing something else, as John says. Now this he said about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We know from the book of Acts that Jesus is going to give the Holy Spirit, and then the mission of the church in Acts happens because of that. He says in John chapter 16 that the Father has sent him, and then he's sending the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, will guide people into truth. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, will always point to Jesus. All of these other ministries of the Holy Spirit are fundamentally tied to drinking from Jesus. And so you often wonder, what's the Holy Spirit's role in my life? One of the ways that we partake in the ministry of the Holy Spirit is drinking from Jesus and having a continued belief in him. And then the Holy Spirit comes in when we trust, when we believe, and continues to be the one whom we are experiencing as we're being satisfied in Jesus. It all goes together. Again, we ask, am I drinking and being satisfied from the one who invites me? The fourth way that Jesus is comprehensively supreme, and I think this explains why there are two different responses, is he's comprehensively supreme in some believing in the midst of understanding. Did you notice verse 31? While the Jews have no comprehension of him being the Christ because they think they know where he's come from and who he is, who his father is, all those things. They have no comprehension where he's going, right? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Right in the middle of that, what does verse 31 say? Yet many of the people believed. So first of all, there is the misunderstanding of where he came from. That's verse 27. His relationship with the Father, verses 28 and 29, what does he say to the Jews? You do not know God, the very one who sent me. He's already said in chapter 5, because you've rejected the one whom he sent, means you've rejected him. Verse 28, his accusation of their knowledge of the Father. Verses 33 and 34, these ones who don't understand where he's going. Part and parcel, this is the huge majority of the people in John. What does he continue to say to them? Time after time after time after time again. You refuse to believe. You're blind. You're dead. You can't believe. That's the vast majority. But in the midst of that is a remnant. I'm reminded of what Elijah says that Paul references in Romans chapter 11 when Elijah says, Lord, they've killed your prophets, demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what's God's response to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. Always in the midst of a vast amount of unbelief, even as we see in the world now, there is going to be some who believe. And this fits perfectly with all we've seen and will continue to see concerning inability of the human condition and the necessity of sovereign regeneration of a heart. That's the new birth. When God comes in through the preaching of the gospel and the Spirit blows where he wills and you don't see where he's coming from or where he's going, and he changes a heart so that I'm no longer the one who cannot conceive of where he's been or where he's going or who he is and what he offers. I'm now one of the ones who participates in the belief of those who saw the reason for the signs, as verse 31 says. And they understand, likely, the implications of his statement about drinking and the Spirit when he says in verse 37, drink from me. And by the way, when we see this difference in these people who misunderstood and the ones who did believe, there's no hint that he's merely speaking of solely forgiveness of sins and no punishment in hell. That's not what he says, right? In verse 37, verse 38, he doesn't say, you won't have to go to hell if you drink from me. Now that's true, right? Obviously that's true. The Bible talks about that. He's inviting those whom the Father has given to him to find in him their most comprehensive treasure so that he's glorified and we're satisfied. Come drink! Come drink! As chapter 7, verses 1 through 24 portray, Jesus' passion was the supremacy of his Father in all things. He says, the one who seeks his own glory, or the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. Here, we are confronted with a portrayal of the comprehensive glory and supremacy of not just the Father, but of Jesus himself in all things, so that as we drink, all there is of the one who is and was comprehensive in his supremacy, we will be comprehensively satisfied. Here's what he's saying. There's nothing lacking in what I have been and who have I been in eternity past. In being sent by the Father, being the one to whom all Scripture and history point. In my incarnation, in my perfect life, in my hour in the atonement, in my ascension and intercession, in my gospel mission to get the gospel out to the nations, and in my promise, there's nothing lacking, and in my promise to satisfy all who drink. Is this satisfying to you? There's nothing lacking, it's comprehensive. So we go back as we started our service today with Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His ways and how inscrutable His judgments. For who's known the mind of the Lord? Or who's been His counselor? Who's given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Jesus and to Jesus and through Jesus are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Will that create a passion for the comprehensive supremacy of Jesus in all things in my life? Let's pray. There are more than 10,000 reasons, Jesus, that You are comprehensively satisfying in all You have done. In Your incarnation, in Your being sent by the Father, Your being completely divine and completely human, in Your hour, in Your ascension, in Your mission, in Your telling us to come drink. So please stir our hearts to find You to be that, so that we will drink deeply. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.